Sit down. It's often difficult to see and understand God's wisdom and guidance and understand how he is working things out, isn't it? We sometimes so easily proclaim that he is a faithful God and that it's right and proper to do so. He is. But don't you find it sometimes difficult until you look back on life and say, ah, that's what you were doing, God. Well, that really is the focus for our worship this evening to lead us into our study. We're studying a passage in Ephesians we've called Walking in Wisdom. And this evening, I want to share a little testimony with you from one Reverend Andrew Wingfield Digby. And yes, he did match the name. He went to Oxford or Cambridge, I think, and so on and so forth. But one of the things that God used him for was to found Christians in Sport, a movement which I don't think anybody really understood would do as much as it has to reach out to the young people of our generation today. They're doing a great work amongst kids who only play football and on the parks and other sports too. That, I think, was never envisaged at the beginning. But Reverend Andrew Wingfield Digby has written a book which recounts a little of his life and a little of the start of Christians in Sport, and I just want to share a little of it with you. Dad was the vicar of Sherborne in Dorset through my formative years. We moved up the A30 to Salisbury at the end of 1968. We were a close family, two brothers and a sister, and life was fun, if largely uneventful. I suppose the parish had a somewhat sceptical view of the vicarage boys, I managed to shoot my brother Nicholas in the leg with an air gun, I recall, and more than one wedding couple had their chat with the vicar disturbed by a cricket ball flying through the window. Nick even threw a bat through the study window on one occasion. Church was something we did, quite seriously, really. We assumed that God was around, but gave him very little thought. Life was totally dominated in teenage years by pursuit of the sports we all loved and as many of the girls from the girls' school as we could lay our hands on. Not that anything immoral took place. I was terribly shocked by the prevalent and increasing promiscuity of some of the contemporaries at Sherborne School, where I was a boarder. We were 60s children, but the loving, protective Christian atmosphere of our home cocooned us from the excesses, as we saw them, of those around us. Life was about sport. In the winter I played rugger, never very well, but eventually made it into the first 15. A standoff half, the master in charge, said at the first training session, "You had a raw deal with the cricket, old boy, so you could play every game for the first 15. I never scored a point in the term, but he kept his word. Well, he goes on to explain about cricket in the summer, but he says that he found that the Easter term at school most irksome, for they played hockey. Any hockey players. As a left-handed batsman, he found it difficult to hold the hockey stick correctly, although, ironically, I was beginning to play golf right-handed. Well, hit a golf ball anyway. In my final term at school, when I was head of school, I was sent off in a home cricket match for dangerous play. I'd hit the ball into the local cemetery. Of course, chapel every morning and an hour-long chapel service on Sundays was compulsory in those days. I remember only a few of the distinguished men who came to preach. I was spellbound by Dick Lucas's Bible teaching, but as soon as he had finished, I could remember only his shining, rather yellow face. Ronnie Selby Wright, all the way from Scotland, impressed me deeply, and we corresponded for a while. In recent years, I've seen Ronnie again, and he still has the gentle power of a man of God. But it was David Shepherd whom I remember best of all. Nowadays, David is Bishop of Liverpool, but of course, David passed away in 2005. And was often to be heard on the World at One. David is an old Shevardnadian too, but much more importantly, he played cricket for England. Here before me was a man who had played at Lord's and Sydney. He had faced the great West Indian fast bowlers, Hall and Griffith, and made centuries for England. Perhaps more than anything else, he was a friend of Colin Cowdrey, who had been my hero ever since I could remember. What in the world would make a man turn his back on everything I dreamed of in order to dress up in weird clothes and talk about God in a chapel full of uninterested schoolboys? I was baffled and awed. Some time later, my father arranged for me to see David with a view to my spending a few months at the Mayflower Family Centre in Canning Town, where at that time David was the warden. Right in the heart of the new high-rise East End was a beacon of Christian hope and caring, and as a resident, which I was applying to become, I would live as part of the small community headed by David and Grace Shepherd, assist with the youth clubs which were held most evenings of the week, and I should also be a general dog's body when required. "You are, of course, a committed Christian," asked David, with what I detected to be a suspicious tone. I must have blushed. Panic seized me. Yes, I lied, for in my heart I knew that whatever was involved in being a committed Christian, and I hadn't a clue what it was, I had forgotten. That question remains a vivid memory. In a few seconds, I had discovered that I was not a Christian. I was a liar. Well, it goes on. He goes up to Canning Town. He joins in. He gets a job at a local social security office so that he can also do the work, the mission and so on in the evenings and the weekends. And he says, "In the evenings, I held the clubs and attended prayer and Bible study groups. It was very busy. Much to my surprise, terrific fun. What was getting to me was the realization that the rest of the residents had a relationship with Jesus, which was not my experience. They explained the good news to me, as it had no doubt been explained many times before. But surrender my life to Jesus and ask him into my life to be my Savior and Lord, I could not do. It sounded so easy, yet I couldn't even form the words in my mind. Though outwardly enjoying myself, I was in turmoil inside. Not till early June in the canteen of the factory, a day when my Red Indian friend was not around, this was one of his work colleagues, did I bow my head over a plastic mug and say under my breath, 'Lord Jesus, come into my life.' Immediately I knew I really was a Christian. I could have answered David's question without hesitation. There had been no blinding lights or heavenly thunderbolts. Outwardly, my life probably changed very little. But from that day on, I have just known that God is my friend. Because Jesus died on the cross for me, I was forgiven for ignoring his love for so long. Because Jesus rose from the dead and was alive, he lived by his Spirit in me. It was miraculous, incredible, but it was true. I understood very little, but I knew that much. It was an immense relief to have decided. He goes on to recount playing cricket with David Shepherd for Canning Town Cricket Club, and his return to Salisbury at the end of the summer. In Canning Town, I'd been made aware that believing in God, going to church and being English, even if you've got all three, do not make you a Christian. I'd come to see that in all of us there is something wrong about which we can do nothing. Left to my own devices, I simply did not measure up to the standard required by God and exemplified in Jesus. I needed forgiveness for the past and help to live life the right way in the future. I met people who told me that Jesus really would make all the difference. Of course, I believed most of it already, but they had something about them I definitely lacked. Only when I took the plunge, so to speak, launched out and asked him to take over my life, did I begin to discover what they were talking about. He played cricket in the West Country and thought about many things. And he was challenged while he was there about his commitment as a believer. There had never been open hostility, but the constant pressure to compromise is always there. And I have often failed, he said. While I was at the Mayflower, I felt as if I was making vital, life-changing decisions, and I suppose I was. But as I look back 20 years on, it seems different. I believe that God was in control all the time. I really believe, and I do not wish to sound trite or pious, that God was preparing me for the future. Without the Mayflower, would I have made the faith I grew up with my own personal faith? Without Dorset Cricket, would I have ever been able to understand the situations that many Christian sports people get themselves into? I had come to believe in the sovereign, controlling God who is described in the Bible. He really was in control all the time. No doubt all of us who are now involved in the movement, known as Christians in Sport, could tell stories of how God led us to be of use to him. In my own case, God took what I know to be a limited talent or natural ability, and as I tried to live his way, he multiplied. I think the high point of Andrew Digby's service to cricket was when he became the vicar to the pastor, if you will, to the England team, the international team. They involved him and used him there to minister to them. What a wonderful encouragement. And for him to look back and see that, how often we need to look back and reflect on how God has been faithful and proved his word and worked it out in our lives. Well, let's put that thought into song. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. And when we've sung that one, which is 268, we'll sing 269, God of grace, I turn my face to you, I cannot hide. Let's commit ourselves to trusting in him for the future as well. Stand and sing.
And your loving care.
To God in prayer. I'll ask you if you would like to lead us in prayer, perhaps for those who need guidance, for those who need to understand what God is at work in their lives at the moment, and then perhaps when one or two of you have prayed, I also will pray. Please lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you and praise you for our older brothers and sisters who the world would say are struggling and have lost. They often say to us, I can see God. I understand his plan, and that I am able to serve him even where I am. Say goodbye at home, and thank you for her, the way that she is so faithful in prayer, gives herself to praying for us and for your plan and purposes to be. Think of Reg and Pat, our Father. I know they would love to be with us again, but thank you. They too are able to praise and to serve you still. Encourage them to pray. Thank you for our sister Mary and the confidence she has that you have led her to this place in Bronx Road, and that you're looking after her, and that she is now, as she has ever been, working for you. Grant her to see some of your plan unfold, even in that place, we pray. Pray for our missionaries. We thank you for Rob and Jen and pray for them again, but also for Daniel and Kathleen and their work, the children over in Nigeria. We
ask that you would bring guidance and wisdom to them in that troubled situation. Pray that each and every day they would make wise decisions. What text or rumour to pass on and which one to quash. What work to undertake, which leader or other to speak to. May they be truly peacemakers and wise, following your guidance as they serve you. Pray, our Father, for all those who are confused, pressed on every side and struggling. We ask that you would grant them a little glimpse of your plan, why it is that they are working so hard or struggling or suffering. Our sister Amy, ask that you would guide her and encourage her and restore her to us. Our Father, for all those who are unsure of their future, pray they would trust in you. For all those who are uncertain of what to do or say in a particular situation, pray they would turn to your word and find your answer. Pray, our Father, that in all things we would be able to say with hindsight, our God is faithful. Has blessed us and his plans have come true. Help us to do that, our Father, for your sake, that your church may grow. Amen. Let's turn to God's word and read the passage before us this evening, Ephesians chapter 5, and just a few verses from that chapter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 is on page 1176. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise. Making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Thanks be to God for his words. Well, let us sing one more hymn before we come to study that word together. We will take up our offering as we do sing this. Spirit of faith, come down. Reveal the things of God and make to us the Godhead known. And point to Jesus' blood, your work, the blood to apply. Oh, give us eyes to see that he who did for sinners die has surely died for me. Thank you.
Please do sit down. And do have to hand that passage of scripture. We'll be looking at it together. Very interesting few verses with a number of key contrasts that Paul sets up for us. But as we begin to consider it, the first thing we must have in our mind is what are life dominating sins. What are life dominating sins? I'm sure you're all aware in your Christian history of knowing of someone who has slowly but surely fallen from grace. We tend only to see the last stages of it. But when you get to meet somebody like that, they'll say often as not that it began as something quite minor in just one part of their life. But in failing to deal with it, it affected another and another and another area of their life until finally this particular pattern of behavior had become more than just a pattern. It had become a habit. It had become ingrained. It had become part of them. And it dominated their life. Life-dominating sins exist. We must be honest. In truth, just about any sin can become life-dominating if we let it. We can let the most blessed and simplest of things ruin our Christian life and witness if we are prepared to do so, if we're not going to be wise to the devil's wiles and to our own sin nature. Food is a simple pleasure, isn't it? Most of us enjoy our food. But tragically, it can so easily become a sin. Eating too much is the obvious one. Seven deadly sins include gluttony. But you know, eating too little can also be a harmful behavior, a sinful behavior. God encourages us to look after our bodies so that they can serve Him. Eating only food prepared in a certain way or a certain type of food, becoming very picky, not because you have a medical condition, but by choice, can develop to a situation, as we sometimes see in the celebrities of the day, that they have to have a particular thing, a particular something. And quite frankly, I'm not coming if you can't provide me with my particular choice. Becomes life dominant. And these things can be very tragic and very painful. We need to help people in these situations. Please don't hear me condemning anybody. We must care for our brother and sister. That very much is the thought of this passage. But Paul contrasts life-dominating sins and being filled with the Spirit. It's a wonderful positive. And we're going to discover how God's cure is for these things. As we've considered that sin can dominate our lives, let us also state very clearly, it is not possible to sin and to a point that God will not, cannot rescue us. Short only of that sin of saying that the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit is not of God, it's in a little while back. All other sin is forgivable, undoable. God's grace and mercy and love can rescue
can change any sinner who will repent.
And we must remember that we come to this passage in the light of the theology of the first half of Ephesians and of the lessons we've already learned. The lessons of walking in grace, of walking in the light, of walking in the truth, of walking in love. And now Paul says, walk in wisdom. Live a wise life. And a wise life is not one dominated by sin, but one that is full of the Spirit. This is the contrast and this is the challenge. A wise life is one that understands the Lord's will and is dominated by His Spirit. Well, let us consider this idea of wisdom from the first verses 15 to 17 before we come back to those negatives, the challenging life dominating sins. Wisdom in verse 15 means looking carefully at our practice, at our lives. Be very careful then how you live. Perhaps we could translate that, look carefully, reflect on, consider your life, your walk. And we must say at this point that what Paul is not saying, very clearly he is not saying, he's not saying, look how carefully you live. He's not being legalistic about this. He's not encouraging them for living a good life. He's not saying your good life has earned you anything. This be very careful is tied to the understanding of verse 17. It's a deliberate contrast with the repeated idea of not being unwise in verse 15 and of not being foolish in verse 17. It's a challenge to consider, to analyze our lives, to measure, to see how we live in light of the fact that we've been called by God to live for Jesus. It's not that by living this way we will be saved, but we're being asked, does our life measure up to the call, to the status that we have? If you like, it's a performance review, not an entrance exam. Okay? It's a performance review, not an interview to see if you're going to get the job. You're already in the job. You already have your calling, your spiritual status. It's a checkup. A performance review. And I must say it very clearly, this passage doesn't allow us to have a personal interpretation at the front. This is not something for you to do in the quiet of your own room on your own. Very much the idea of this passage is that this is a corporate thing. It is that which we do as the church, as we do as a brother or sister, one for another. Look at the rest of the passage, verse 19, speak to one another. Verse 20, giving thanks to God for everything, in looking outside yourself. Verse 21, submit to one another. And that, of course, will be developed in great detail in the next section. So here is the word walk in our title. It's about how we walk with the Lord, and are we walking wisely with Him, and are we helping one another in our walk? So why should we do that? Why do we consider our walk? Why do we review it? Why do we undertake a performance review? We do it because our lives demonstrate what we think and believe. Our corporate life as the church is a witness to the world. And it is for that reason that we look carefully at our lives. It's all about how the world sees us, how the world sees the church, and how the world sees God. Does the world see a wise God revealed in our life? Does the world see a loving God revealed in our life? And there is a clear contrast as well between wise and unwise. And the contrast is between the world and the Spirit. This is not the wisdom of the world. The world is meant to see something different. The world is meant to see biblical wisdom. It's meant to see God. The wisdom that builds on the words of Jesus, to quote the Gospels, and that lovely parable about the wise man building a house on the rock. The wisdom that knows that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, to quote Proverbs. Looking carefully, then, is for each other's sake and for the Gospel's sake, not for our personal gain. The idea of the passage, as I've said, is not personal reflection, but corporate reflection. Paul will go on to expand that. Later. So let us look carefully at one another, and how we are living? Are we being wise so that the gospel is seen and recognized as something wise? So that you and I can also be sure of our faith. There is an implicit meaning here that we can be encouraged in our faith when this happens, when we see that we are walking wisely, when we see that we are walking full of the Spirit and the way God wants, we should be encouraged. And we should build one another up. We should give thanks to God for these things help each other. You know, I think it's so encouraging when a fellow believer comes alongside and says, "Do you know, brother, I really would like you to consider the words that you use. It's very hurtful when I hear you saying to someone else what I thought we had prayed about together and dealt with. We did it right. We came together, as James says, and we confessed and prayed. But he also says in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed my sin from me. And yet you're speaking to someone else as if my sin still existed and we have put it aside. Now that hurts when someone puts their arm around me and says that, because I've obviously made a mistake. I've obviously sinned and hurt him. But if I accept those words and change, then I also know that I'm saved, because only a sinner who is saved by grace can be sanctified and changed and built up. And if we all did a little bit more of that, what a picture the church would present to the world. We would sort out a lot of problems before they became bigger. We would progress a lot further on the road of grace and sanctification. So here is a challenge. Are we looking carefully at one another's lives? Not as the world looks, but using God's wisdom, His word and the Spirit? Are we doing that for the good of the gospel and for the good of each other? And are we doing it, making the most of every opportunity in verse 16, seizing the day, as we are encouraged to do here, because the days are evil, and therefore the opportunities will not always be many, because each opportunity we must seize is a spiritual opportunity. And a spiritual opportunity means far more than physical worldly things. It means far more than life and death. It means eternity. So there's no sense of waiting around. And that too can be quite a challenge, because it's often a hard thing to do. We need to pluck up courage, decide that we need to do it. But actually that's also a blessing, because a sin that is challenged quickly, an error that hurts, that is spoken about, doesn't fester and grow, does it? Think of the soap operas. If everybody turned around and said, "You know, that's a problem, that hurt, that was wrong," the minute it happened, soap operas would have no storylines. They live and work on burying a secret to come out in 10 years' time and unpacking the problems of people not speaking to each other. I hope I don't have to say that we don't want to live like the soap operas in the church, do we? There's no sense of waiting around. We should seize the moment, looking out for each other, to set ourselves apart from evil, to demonstrate good to the world, to encourage one another, to be wise and to live wisely. This is not being pushy. Let's not take it and go too far. This is not me saying, "Do you know what, I think they're heading in the wrong direction. I'll stick my oar in before and try and head them off." It's not being pushy. It is definitely reactionary, thinking the best of someone until they make a mistake, and then quickly and gently seeking them out, sharing with them, talking to them, encouraging them to live wisely. It's not easy, and it can happen, but it does also and help us to grow. It's very clear in this, making the most of every opportunity, that we must seize these opportunities every day of the week, every moment of every day. It's not just coming to church on a Sunday, not just a Bible study on Thursday, or door-to-door on a Tuesday. It's whenever it happens. Grab the moment. Grab the gospel moment too. I've talked a little bit about our focus particularly inside the church. But grab the gospel moment too. Is your life living wisely before the world that they might see the gospel? Seize the moment to say why you live as like this. You know, seize the moment to say Jesus is your friend rather than allowing a swear word to pass. This is wisdom and this is wise living according to these verses. Well, let's also look at verse 17, because Paul adds a little extra for the brothers and sisters in Ephesians to boost their confidence and to encourage them in this type of Christian living. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, it's a very forceful verse. We take it in the context of the letter. You might hear it like this. Because the danger is so great, says Paul, because the wickedness is so appalling, because the opportunity is so precious, because we must be mindful, because we must be earnest, because we must have zeal, because we are not called to be foolish, because of all these things, he says, understand the Lord's will. It's that important, it's that precious, and this phrase, this verse is that strong. But you know the most important fact for you and I to grasp this evening, as Paul writes with that force of argument, he couldn't write that, and he couldn't stress it like that, unless the Lord's will is knowable and doable. He couldn't write it like that. If there was any doubt in his mind that you could know the Lord's will for any moment, any situation, unless, if there was any doubt in his mind that you could do the Lord's will in any moment or any situation, he couldn't write it like this. He couldn't stress it like this. But he does stress it like this. And that stress tells us that the Lord's will is knowable and doable. There have been hints about this earlier in the letter and in other places. Chapter 2, 21, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 5, verse 10. But here, I think, is the plainest statement that the Lord's will is knowable and doable in these every opportunity. Rely on it. Trust in it. Scripture claims it for itself elsewhere, doesn't it? That it is complete enough for our every need, for guidance and rescue, for prevention and cure. In every aspect of life, the Bible is sufficient for our need. We don't need anything else, but by God's grace, we have the Spirit and the Church to help us understand the Word and apply it in our lives. Paul encourages the Ephesians, God's Word is knowable and doable in even these difficult situations. And then Paul picks a life-dominating sin to make his point. And now you see why we have drunkenness here at this point in the account, in the letter. Because he has just said you can do God's will anywhere. You can know it and do it. Even a drunkard can do this, he says. Even one who is lost in drink, the worst type of sin, as we said before. Paul uses the one that was prevalent in his day, and he speaks, therefore, of drunkenness. But we could, and we should, rightly consider what fits into this category today, so that we're aware of it and we can speak to our friends and encourage them. Not just drink, but drugs. Not just these, but sexuality. Fear and worry can become life-dominating situations. Any number of sins, and we must think of them and apply them all here with these principles that Paul will develop, using drunkenness as an example. And Paul's description of a life dominated by sin is uncompromising. The word in our translation is debauchery. It means wastefulness. It means a lack of control. In truth, humanly speaking, the word really, for us, implies an unsavable situation. It's not like my car, which is perhaps past financial repair. It's not getting very sensible to plough any more money into the repair of my car. It's actually got to the point where the car is no longer usable. Okay? It's beyond repair. Not just beyond the desire to repair it. Not just beyond the finance to repair it. But beyond repair. You can't actually stick the key in the ignition and drive it to the garage for him to give you an assessment. Okay? It's not just that he said, well, it's going to cost you a few thousand pounds this year and it'll cost you that again next year. You can't get it back. It is unsavable. The car that is no longer worth fixing. No, the car that cannot be mended. Utter ruin would be another set of words. That's how Paul That's another language Paul uses. Obviously, he's not saying that it's beyond repair, because he's just said that this situation can be salvaged by the grace of God. But he wants us to understand that as far as we can push it, this situation is what he wants us to think about. Every aspect of life of this person has come under the thrall of this sin. Perhaps he began drinking on the way home from work. But then when he was late home and his wife started to complain at him, he turned to drink later on in the evening as well to take away the worry. And it affects not just his marriage then, but also his home life. He's not at home for the family. He stops going to church. It slowly creeps through the whole of life and brings this utter ruin. And Paul contrasts this most awful of situations with the Spirit-filled life. Do not get drunk on wine in verse 18, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Put off drunkenness, put off this life-dominating sin, he says, and put on a Spirit-filled life is the challenge. But what is a Spirit-filled life? I don't know about you, but I've come across lots of definitions of what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit. I know many Bible-believing Christians who avoid it because they don't know what the Bible says about it. They wish they knew the biblical answer. Is to be filled by the Spirit to wait in prayer, perhaps, or in quiet meditation until you get a warm, fuzzy feeling inside? That's something that you might be told or you might understand. Is it to come to church and to sing worship choruses and songs until you are as high as a kite, to use English? You know, you're really just wound up on the music. Is this to be full of the Spirit? Well, the scriptures tonight are going to help us understand what it means. In verse 18, we have be filled with the Spirit. And in the verses around that verse, we have three or four clauses which were written in what is called a subjective way. They are subject to this phrase. This phrase is the key phrase. This is the heading, the meaning. And these other phrases refer to it and are subject to it. I say three or four because the commentators differ as to whether you should include the wisdom that we've just been talking about, which comes before it, as well as the things which come after it. I'm not going to split hairs. I don't know enough Greek to argue with them, and good commentators seem to go both ways. However, wisdom is clearly linked to being filled with the Spirit. It may be slightly different, but it is clearly linked. The Spirit-filled believer is contrasted to the drink-filled one. Drink is a depressant. It deadens the person. We only get Dutch courage, as it's called, because the alcohol has switched off certain things which God gave us and should be on to keep us safe in certain circumstances. God wants us to fear. We thought about that this morning, didn't we? In contrast to the deadening effect of drink and drugs and other things, the Spirit enlivens. He wakes us up. He makes us wise. He is a stimulant. And unlike the Red Bull advert, if you've seen the Red Bull advert, you see the guy with wings. Red Bull gives you wings. Well, this doesn't give you those silly angels' wings that allow you to fly up into the sky. This gives you real spiritual power, a real spiritual lift, and you will fly with him. The Spirit shows us the Lord's will. Remember Jesus' promise in John 14 and verse 25. Let's turn to that and just share it, or you may want to hear me read it to you. Jesus is speaking to disciples, and he says, "All this I've spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my friend. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Here is the Son, Jesus, saying that the Father will send the Spirit to counsel and encourage, to bring peace and to take away fear. He will enliven us. Surely that is what is meant by that. So at times when the Spirit truly fills our lives, we should be, in some senses, high as a kite. We should be buoyed up and encouraged. We should be joyful. The Psalm 5, verse 11, it says we should exhibit fullness of joy. Think of the shepherds when the birth of Jesus is announced. And that description in Luke chapter 2, that speaks of the fullness of joy. Acts chapter 2 and the Spirit coming at Pentecost is often spoken of, isn't it? But these men were full of confidence, of joy, and they proclaimed the Lord. The Spirit enlivens and lifts us up. You might also look up 1 Peter 1 and verse 8 to see what the Spirit does to us. Let's be honest. Alcohol, these other drugs, tobacco, illegal or otherwise drugs, they're the devil's poor substitute. And they deaden us instead of enlivening us. We get addicted to them instead of being dependent on the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit enlivens, unlike the deadening work of the devil and sin. But what does it mean to be Spirit-filled beyond that? Do we wait in quiet expectation for the warm, fuzzy feeling? Well, the subjective clauses that follow teach us about the filling of the Spirit. There are three that follow. We've talked about being wise and having wisdom, and all of that we've said before applies. But speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord in verse 19. Give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 20. And submit to one another out of reverence for Christ in verse 21. These three are how we are filled by the Spirit. For as with every other work of the Lord, it is a joint work of His and ours. The Spirit will come and fill us, but we have a work to do as well in response. And here are those things that we should do. We should speak to one another. Excuse me. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to put on joy and praise. As the Spirit, as we pray for the Spirit to fill us, we must also act and put on joy and praise. I think it's right to consider, as the verse does, both the way we speak to one another and the way we think and speak in ourselves, how we act our own, what is in our hearts when we speak to the Lord and when we're on our own. We put on praise and we put on joy. We bring these things to the fore. We practice them. We use them. We try and make these the focus of our conversation and our interaction. When it comes to a discussion with someone, we praise them first. We find joy in a situation first, before we look at other things. So we put on joy and praise. We sing and make music in our hearts. I think there is a great encouragement here to do much as Wesley did in his day and take the hymns and tunes that were commonplace and write uplifting words to them. And it's right and proper that we should have some of the more simple songs that can be sung. There can be nothing better, I think, than our young people learning the simple choruses. How many old saints ask for a chorus they learnt in their youth as they reach their old age? And to be honest, some of our favourites are the simple ones we learnt as kids, aren't they? They remind us so much. They encourage us so much. We should put on this singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We should put on joy and praise as the Spirit fills us. And there will be a reinforcing of that. He will fill us, and we will do it more easily and do it more well, and we will put ourselves to it and be blessed as well. Verse 20, put on thankfulness, giving thanks to God, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. It's always possible, I think, to find a scriptural example of in a situation which will help us to be thankful to God for something, however hard the moment. I've already referred to Mary this evening, and somewhere I've got a card from her, which I think illustrates this point beautifully. The world would look on Mary and, I think, pity her. She has lost her independent living. She's moved many miles from her friends. But I don't sense any of that in her card to us, to Trinity Free Church in the meeting place. As I shall not be returning to the flat, I shall no longer be able to attend the meeting place. And in brackets afterwards as a second thought, I should like to thank you most sincerely for the visits, cards, thoughts, and prayers. Most appreciated. I am settled and very happy at Camberley Lodge in Dovercourt. And should you be in the area and wish to visit,
I should be very pleased to see you. Avoid 12 noon and 5 p.m., feeding time, and you must be able to climb the stairs. Once again, many thanks, Mary Pikey. Isn't that so encouraging? Isn't that wonderful to hear in a situation where the world would perhaps pity her? All she can do is find thanks and give glory to God, I think, in her letter. I'm sure you know many other examples, and we could share them, and we should share them and encourage one another. Give thanks to God for everything, but do so publicly, that others may learn how to give thanks and be encouraged. It is not wrong to praise God before his people. And here we have our final one this evening. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In verse 21, we must put on submission. If we are to put off a life-dominating sin, in every aspect of our lives where that sin has dominated, we must put on wisdom and do things God's way. We must put on joy and praise give thanks to one another, give thanks to God for one another, and we must put on submission, because most often when a sin has dominated our lives, it has brought selfishness, and we put ourselves first. And here we are challenged, and sometimes it is the hardest challenge, to put on submission to the needs of others out of reverence for Christ, who, as we know, submitted himself to his Father's punishment for our sin. I'm not going to expand on that this evening. Paul very clearly expands on that in the obvious cases of husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters. And we will consider that in greater detail in the weeks to come. Let us understand what it means to walk in wisdom. It is a whole life thing. Paul contrasts it with those life, those life-dominating sins. It's a contrast. He says, put on the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit instead of falling into this sin. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Put on joy and praise. Put on thankfulness. Put on wisdom. And put on submission to one another. You'll be filled with the Spirit, and you will not be dominated by sin. Amen. Let's pray, and then we will sing our closing hymn this evening. Father God, we thank you for your word, for your word is truth. We thank you for the way our brother Paul so clearly taught us what you had done, the importance, and then also the importance of it, and then also the application of it in our lives. We thank you, our Father, that your Son promised the Spirit and that you both have sent him. He has guarded this word and guided it to us, and he dwells in us and encourages us. Father, we pray first for ourselves. Forgive us, for we are sinners. If there is a sin in any of our lives that is in danger of becoming dominant, will you please show it to us and help us to root it out? Will you deal with it, please? We pray that in whatever area it has overtaken, we would instead be filled with the Spirit. We would learn wisdom by the Spirit. We would learn from each other the words that are relevant. Teach us how to deal with this situation. Help us to put on joy and praise. Help us to put on thankfulness and submission, particularly in these areas where sin might be dominant. Father, as we go out into the world and meet many people who are dominated by sin, we pray that you would give us wisdom and give us your Spirit, that we might help them. Pray, our Father, that there would be many who would come to us and ask, how can I be free from sin? And you might encourage and enable us to lead them to the cross and to the Lord Jesus. And that as they are freed from their sin by him, that they would take on your Spirit, that you would fill them with your Spirit. And they too would speak to one another in joy and praise. They too would make music in their hearts. They would give thanks to you for everything, and submit to you and to the church out of reverence for Christ. Oh, our Father, please build your church. Change and revive us, we pray. and bring people in too. Amen. Well, we close this evening with the hymn 280, which is also on the screen. The steadfast love, I think it is, of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. We'll sing this through a couple of times. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his countenance towards you and give you peace. Amen.